And let me add my word of appreciation for the choir as well. Just before the service today, we were praying in Pastor Key's study, and the subject came up, and I said my heart was blessed. And that was before I heard this morning. I was just thinking of the other day and that hymn, Nothing But the Blood. I really enjoyed that and the orderly presentation of it and well-rehearsed and the glow that was on the choir's face as they sang. I just really appreciated that. And we are grateful this morning for the visitors that the Lord has brought. And normally I wouldn't point anyone out, but I do need to point out Brenda. She was sitting with my wife and I. Of all things, she is from our church in Cardwell. And she is down here in Adelaide for 3 weeks doing some practical work to have her nursing credentials accepted here in the country. She, for many years, worked in Singapore and was involved in the medical profession there and is seeking to be recognized. And so we were amazed when she said when she would be in Adelaide and we would, that she would be here. So we're glad to have Brenda here. Her husband, unfortunately, had to stay at home and keep the home fires burning. But we're glad that she's here. And it is a blessed day, isn't it? A day to remember the resurrection of the Lord and not only the physical life we have because of him, but also the wonderful spiritual life that we possess and the blessings we have to look forward to. Some of that blessing of the future has to do with heaven. And if you're visiting with us today, or this is the first time you've been able to come for the conference, we've been looking at some of the scenes of heaven as presented in the book of Revelation. And we looked at chapter 4, we looked at chapter 5, and we considered chapter 7 and 14 together yesterday afternoon. And this morning we're going to turn our attention to Revelation 19 and the marriage of the Lamb. So if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to take them and turn there with me this morning. The last book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, and chapter 19. And a moment ago, verses 7 through 9 were read for us. And those are the three verses that we're going to be giving our consideration to. But after a word of prayer, I want to go back and begin with verse 1 and read down to verse 9 in order to set the context for that which we will give our consideration to. So I think in your worship guide there that you have an outline for the time today. And if you follow that, I trust the Lord will use that to give you direction as we look at this passage, the marriage of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verses 7 to 9. Let's pray and commit our time to the Lord, and then we'll look at these verses together. Let's pray this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather in your presence, we pray that you would quiet our hearts and still our minds from the cares of life, the duties that you have given to us, and even this morning, Father, the things that may weigh heavy upon our heart. Cause us, Father, to have a sense of peace and rest so that we can focus our attention upon your word this morning. I pray that you'd minister your word, these few verses, to our heart. And Lord, increase our anticipation of that wonderful day when we as the bride will find ourselves at this wedding and for all of eternity will be united with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for your blessing, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 19, let me begin reading with verse number 1. And as I mentioned, I'll read down to verse 9. The scripture says, "And after these things, I, John, heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Alleluia." And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Here is a real wedding with a real bride and a real groom that will someday take place in heaven. Now, outside of salvation, there's probably no greater day in the life of an individual than the day when they get married. And probably this morning, if the service were opened for testimonies, those who are married could testify of how they look forward to that day with great anticipation. It hardly seemed possible that finally we were going to get married. But it was so. Weddings are like that, you know. They're some of the most exciting times on the earth. And in Bible times, it was no different. From Scripture, we know that weddings were probably the single greatest celebration and social event in the biblical world. Now, here's a wedding in Revelation 19, a wedding that's going to take place in heaven someday. And what makes this wedding so exciting is that if you know Christ as your Savior, you will be a participant in it. Not as the groomsman, not as the maid of honor, but as the bride. You will be there. And no doubt God records this event here in order to both motivate us to preparation and to cause us to long for this day, to yearn for this day with great excitement and anticipation. And so as we consider our blessed hope and some of the scenes in heaven in the book of Revelation, I want us this morning to consider this, the marriage of the Lamb. Now, the place to begin is with an understanding of the marriage itself. And as far as the wedding ceremony, we're actually not told very much about the ceremony. Will the angels be there providing a special item? that sometimes happens at a wedding? Will someone be there and read a portion of God's word? Well, we don't know. We're not really told much about the ceremony. What our attention is drawn to is who it is that is getting married. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, normally on the wedding day, all eyes are on the bride. Here she comes down the aisle. This is said to be her day. And everything pretty much centers around what she would like. The colors, the flowers, the music. It's her day. But at this wedding in Revelation 19, would you note that all eyes are on the groom? It says in verse 7, be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. It's the groom to whom our attention is drawn. He's the first individual referred to in relationship to this marriage and this wedding. So, who is this individual? He's referred to here as the Lamb. But who is this individual? Well, this is one of 29 times in the book of Revelation when this title, the Lamb, occurs. The first occurrence of it is in chapter 5, when this individual is pictured as the Lamb that was slain, and then who subsequently received all honor and worship because he was redeemed. He has redeemed the individuals who surround his throne. We looked at that just yesterday. But this title for Jesus Christ is then confirmed by John the Baptist in John 1:29, you remember, when he saw the Lord walking down the seashore and he gestured toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So this is a term revealing Christ himself, but revealing his redemptive relationship to those who were saved by grace. But what is the significance, and that's really what I want to draw our attention to for just a moment, what is the significance of this title here in Revelation 19? Why is Christ referred to as the Lamb at this wedding? Why not some other title? The Lord of Life, or the Door, or the Shepherd. Why the Lamb? Well, outside of Revelation and the two times when John the Baptist refers to him as the Lamb of God, John 1:29 and John 1:36, there are two other New Testament references where Christ is called the Lamb. And if we'll take just a moment of time to look at those two and compare them, we'll see what the significance is of this title and why he's referred to as the Lamb here at this wedding. The first of those references is when Philip spoke with the Ethiopian eunuch in what book? The book of Acts and chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, turn over there with me. Now, we're going to come back to Revelation 19, and I knew that ahead of time, so I put a paper clip on my page. You probably don't have paper clips, but maybe you have a little scrap of paper, and you can tuck it in Revelation 19, so you can come back there, because we will. But look at Acts chapter 8 and verse number 32. Acts 8:32. We remember the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch well, so I won't refer to a great deal of that story. But in this passage, beginning down in like around verse 31, 32, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading in the book of Isaiah. And the Holy Spirit sends Philip to help him understand what he's reading. Here's a portion of that, verse 32. The place of the scripture which he read, the place of the scripture which the Ethiopian eunuch was reading was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. Now you can see by the pronouns that are used here, he and his, that we're talking about an individual. But that individual in verse 32 is referred to as a lamb. Now who is that? Well, if you will jump over with me to verse 34 and 35, John explains that. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Verse 35. Of course, verse 34, the Ethiopian eunuch is asking the question that we're asking this morning: who is this? Who am I reading about? And Philip opens his mouth and preaches to him Jesus. Jesus is the lamb that was slain. And then if you'll look over with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, we find a second reference that again helps to identify for us who the Lamb is and why he's called the Lamb. You know this reference. You might not even need to turn over there, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, your vain lifestyle, received by tradition from your fathers. But, insert this, ye were redeemed, but ye were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So when we come to Revelation 19, and Christ is referred to as the Lamb, there's only one thing being established: his sacrificial death on the cross. This is, at this wedding, is the Lamb, the crucified one. And I think, folks, the significance of that in relationship to this wedding is that through his sacrificial death on the cross, Christ did as the groom what no other groom has ever done for his bride. He purchased his bride with his own blood. In some cultures around the world, when a bride is taken, there is a purchase price, something that is given or paid to the father or to the family that she might become the bride of the groom. Here, this groom did what no other groom ever did. He purchased her with his own blood. And then he rose from the dead to make it all effective. And of course, that's what we're thinking about this day, the resurrection day. So here's the groom, the Lamb of God. But who's the bride? Well, if you'll turn over with me to another New Testament reference, it will identify the bride for us. The book of Ephesians in chapter 5. And no doubt some of you had already guessed and surmised and maybe already turned to this passage, Ephesians chapter 5. Here's a passage that will identify the bride for us. We're not going to read it all, but you find in verse 25, this reference: husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, those little words, gave himself for it, we've already kind of picked up on that a little bit in these references about the Lamb that we've looked at. But it says here, husbands, love your wives. Okay, husbands and wives, as Christ love the church. And there's a comparison being made between husbands and wives and Christ and the church. And this passage is telling us, again, the same thing that we've noted elsewhere, that the bride in Revelation 19 then is the church. And then to confirm that, down in verse 32 it says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." The bride is the church. And therefore, in 2 Corinthians 11:2, it says that the church has been espoused to Christ and presented to him as a chaste and pure virgin. In other words, when individuals come to Christ, his blood cleanses them from all sin so that they become pure and a chaste bride for him. Now imagine what that must have meant to the Corinthian believers. I just referred to 2 Corinthians 11:2, and that the church is espoused to Christ as a chaste bride. Imagine what that meant to some of those Corinthian believers. Here they are new converts, but 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 says that some of them at one time, remember that passage? Some of you were fornicators and idolaters and thieves and covetous and drunkards and extortioners. That's the background of these people. Today we might say similar things, and we might add things like they were drug addicts. They were criminals, had just been released from a 20-year prison sentence. These are bad people. But now, can you believe it? Paul refers to them as a chaste virgin. How can that be? Well, if you go on and read in that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, it says that that can be because, it goes on and says, "But you have been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." So regardless, and I don't know all the individuals that I'm speaking to this morning, but regardless of your background, if you have been cleansed and redeemed by the blood of Christ, all of that is forgiven, and you are now a chaste bride before him. Justified, declared righteous, and sanctified, and set apart for him, and washed in the blood of Christ. There's no question about it. The church is the bride, and right now is espoused to the Lamb. But, and there's always a loophole. Well, this isn't a loophole, but there's always a but in some things, isn't there? But we need to add to that, because the Scripture does. We need to factor in another passage that makes our understanding of the bride a little bit more complex, but it will give us a full picture as to who the bride is. So turn over with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. The marriage of the Lamb is in Revelation 19, but I'm having us turn to Revelation 21 because we find a little bit more picture as to who the bride is. Who is it? Well, so far we've seen from Ephesians 5 in these references, it's the church. But note this, Revelation 21, 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Look down at verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Here the bride of Christ is not referred to as the church. Here the bride of Christ is said to be the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Why is that city called the bride of Christ? I thought the church was the bride. Well, the city is simply being used as a symbol for the bride of Christ. In other words, the people and the city in which they live are so closely linked that the figure of one is applicable to the other. So because the bride dwells in the city, then the city is referred to as the bride. Think of it this way. Think of the words, the city of Adelaide. Think of those words, the city of Adelaide. To what am I referring? Well, I could say the city of Adelaide is located in South Australia. And used that way, I'd be referring to the city as a geographical community. But I could say that the city of Adelaide turned out for the football match. Now what am I referring to? I'm not referring to the geographical community. I'm referring to the people of the city, the people who live in it. And that's the situation we have here in Revelation 19 and the bride of Christ. The title, the bride, is being used of the people, but because the people live in the city, then the city is also referred to as the bride. Yes, the church is the bride. There's no doubt about it. But the city's called the bride because she dwells there. Now, I was going to say now the little complicated part, but this really isn't complicated. But this, we want to add to it now. Look down in verse 14 where it says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, the wall that goes around the city, around the New Jerusalem, that wall had 12 foundations, and in them, in the wall, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And those 12 men are what? The 12 apostles are part of the church. But look at verse 12. And had a wall, the city had a wall, great and high. Now we saw it already had foundations, but note this. It also had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. You've got this city, and it has walls, and we can understand that. Today we might have a fence, but it has walls around it. And that wall has 12 foundations. And each foundation is the name of one of the apostles. So, sure, they're the church, we can understand that. The church and the city and the bride, we can understand how all that fits together. But the wall had 12 gates, and they don't have the names of the apostles on them. They have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you have apostles in the church, and you have the 12 tribes in Israel, and both are connected to the city, which is the bride. So who's the bride? Well, the bride is unquestionably the church, and that includes the apostles, but 1,000 years later, the New Jerusalem descends, and it has the names of the 12 tribes of Israel connected with it, indicating that the people of Israel also reside in the city. So who's the bride? Well, maybe we could put it in these terms, folks, that evidently in eternity, all of God's people are united as one and are considered to be his bride. The bride dwells in the city, and the city is also the bride because the bride dwells there, but the city includes the tribes of Israel and the apostles, the people of God. And although initially the church is the bride, now with this new era of eternity, the bride receives the enhancement of all of the redeemed of all the ages. And that's not hard for us to understand, because the fact is, folks, no one gets to heaven except on the merits of Christ. No one will live in heaven except by the sacrificial death of Christ, no matter what era they lived in, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the tribulation, the millennium. It's the blood of the Lamb that is the basis of this. No one is redeemed by anything other than his blood. And in eternity, all of these will be united with the Lamb, the groom, and all will be his bride. We will be one with Christ. Now, what a wonderful day this will be for the Christ, the Lamb, when he will finally be married to his bride for all of eternity. So, back in Revelation 19, well, I was going to say all of that was there. All of that wasn't quite there. We referenced some other verses and harmonized scripture with that. But back in Revelation 19, verse 7, we have the wedding, the bride and the groom. But notice what else we're given back there in verse 7 and verse 8. There's a reference to what I'm going to call the preparations. The preparations for this wedding. Every wedding has preparations. Notice what it says. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. What does that mean? Verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The emphasis of the preparations is on what the bride is wearing at this point, and not the groom. The groom is the Lamb. But the emphasis now is upon the bride. The emphasis now is upon us and the bride. And her garments are said to be fine linen. Everybody wants to know what the wedding dress looked like. If there's a wedding, there's a marriage, and there's a write-up in the newspaper the next day, they almost always have a little paragraph on what the dress looked like. Now, I have to confess my ignorance as a man. All I know is white. But if you ask any of the ladies, they can say, no, it was white, but it had this and it had that and it had this, you know, and they can describe the dress. Well, here, the garments of the wife, of the bride, are revealed to us and spoken of. It says in verse number 7, she's made herself ready, and then in verse 8, granted her to be arrayed in fine linen, that beautiful and expensive cloth of the first century. And then two things were told about that fine linen. Number one, it is clean linen. The word clean refers to purity. In other words, the linen is untainted, it's spotless, and it's pure. And we're told it's white. And this word means bright or shining. Not just talking about a color, white, but it was bright and shining. It refers to a radiant white, a dazzling white. And you can just picture this bride adorned this way on her wedding day. I don't know if there'll be an aisle. I mean, you know, that the bride walks down, that we're not told anything about the ceremony, but there she is. There we are. White, dazzling white, clean, fine linen. And then we're given a further explanation then about what that linen is. And here's what we need to take note of. You see what it says in verse 8? And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, in our text, the word righteousness is singular. But in the original text, that term is actually plural. And it should read, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints, or the righteous deeds, the righteous acts of the saints. Now, this does not mean that these individuals are here in heaven on their own merits. Scripture is quite clear about that. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And many other references indicate that no one is in heaven by their own deeds and their own merits. So that's not what's being referred to here. What is being referred to, in just a moment, we're going to look at a couple of other references to confirm this, but what is being referred to are the righteous deeds and acts which the saints did previous to this day, and now in some way, those deeds are displayed as the garments that she is clothed in. Now, let's clarify that a little bit if you're following that outline in your worship guide. Let's clarify that a little bit by noting, secondly, those who are involved in the preparations and how they are preparing. Verse 7, the wife hath made herself ready. And the point being made here is that both, and we're going to look at some references, the point being made is that both the bride and the groom are involved in preparing the bride for this day. Let's just divide those up. Consider both of those for a moment. The bride's preparing herself. The groom is preparing the bride. The bride is preparing herself. That's what verse 7 indicates to us. The fact is that on this day, the garments the bride is clothed in are the righteous deeds which the saints did previous to this day and while they were here on the earth. That's what this verse is indicating. And two passages help confirm that for us. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn over there with me. Yep, now I still have my paper clip here. Got your paper, got your scrap of paper? All right, tuck it in Revelation 19. We're going to come back and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just moving into the middle of the passage a little bit, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 12. Now, if any man build on this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If a man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. At this judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, sometimes referred to as the Bema judgment, at this judgment, all of our works are going to be examined by God. Everything we've done here on the earth is going to be examined by God. Works that we said we were doing for the Lord, they're all going to be examined. Some of those works, God is going to consider to be wood, hay, stubble. And they're going to be burned up. Just like the fire used to sweep across the wheat fields where I grew up as a boy. And of course, it devastated the farmers if they lost their wheat to fire. But someday, wood, hay, stubble works are just going to be consumed. And the person will stand there saved, yet so is by fire. Nothing to show for it. But some of those works, God is going to consider gold, silver, precious stones, and they will be rewarded and last for eternity. So here in Revelation, what we're seeing is the result of this examination. We're seeing in those white garments the reward spoken of in verse number 14. That there is these white, clean garments, spotless, that are the righteous deeds of the saints. Now add to that 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Just add to that, let's tie that reference in as well. Again, this would not be an unfamiliar reference to you. I'm sure you're well aware of it, but let's tie it in. Verse 1, let's read verse 1 as well. 1 John 3, 1. Beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Knowing that we will see him someday, we are preparing ourselves for that day. Maybe you've read that and wondered what that means. Well, obviously some of that means, and I'm not going in this direction this morning, I think we could draw from that, some of that means that I'm submissive to the Holy Spirit as he tries to produce the fruit of the Spirit within me, which is nothing less than the character of Christ. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering. And as the Holy Spirit tries to produce that in me, I prepare myself, verse 3, by submitting to the Spirit and letting him produce that Christ-like character within me. But another way, 1 Corinthians 3, Revelation 19, another way we prepare ourselves is by involving ourselves in righteous deeds. I don't know which session it was, but yesterday, one of the session groups was sitting in the back corner. Brother Colin Gann was leading that, and I was just sitting back in the back pew. Hopefully, I was sitting there quietly and no one noticed. But they engaged in discussion, and one of the things that came up was the involvement of people in the Lord's work. That's some of what we're talking about here. Doing works for the Lord, involved in the ministry, doing righteous deeds for Christ. On this day, listen, on this day, we will be clothed with those righteous deeds. In some way, that's going to take place. Clothed in the ones which were determined by God to be gold, silver, and precious stones. And in case you wonder what some of those deeds might be, Let me give you one, right from the words, right from the mouth of our Savior. Remember in Scripture, Matthew 10, Mark 9, when the Lord said that if you give one of these little ones, one of the most insignificant followers of Christ, if you give them a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, it's as if you did it for Him. That's a righteous deed. You might not think much of it, but God marked that as gold or silver or precious stones. And someday that will be displayed in our garments. So the bride can prepare herself for this wedding day. But you know what's also amazing? Did you know the groom is trying to prepare the bride? Christ is trying to prepare us for this wonderful day. Do you remember we read of that back? Well, we read a little bit of that back in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That, you see the word that? That's a purpose statement. Christ loved us and gave himself for us for this purpose, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that, second purpose statement, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Here is a reference to Christ's present work of sanctification, whereby he seeks to cleanse his church with the washing of water by the word, through the word. It's apparent that right now the Lord himself is involved in seeking to purify us, that we might be, according to verse 27, not having any spot, a word that means a speck or a stain. You know what it's like. You're getting ready for church, having a little bit of breakfast, already put on your church clothing, and lo and behold, if you know, a little bit of milk or your coffee, just a little spot kind of, I'm going to say it jumps up. I don't think coffee jumps up, but there it is. It kind of splashes up, and it's only a little thing, but it's right there. And that's all you see. Just a fleck, just a speck. And the Lord's trying to remove all of those. And he's trying to remove the wrinkles. That word literally means fold. Because that's kind of what wrinkles are, aren't they? They get in there and they kind of get all folded up, you know. And the Lord's trying to remove all of those. It refers to something with perfect symmetry. Or any such thing. Anything that you might consider to be, you know, a blemish on a wedding garment. The Lord right now himself is involved in seeking to purify us. Again, we use this to purify ourselves. We cooperate with Christ. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we read of the seven churches in Revelation. Do you remember where it says Christ is when those churches meet? It says he's in the midst of them. He walks around in the midst of the churches. He's here this morning. And you know what he's trying to do? Remove spots and wrinkles. Really, it says in Revelation he's in the midst of the churches. And when they gather, some of the things he sees are commendable. And he does graciously commend us for those things. But some of those things are not commendable, and he tries to correct them. Aren't you glad he attempts to do that? What is it like when you're eating, going back to my breakfast analogy, and you kind of splash coffee on you, or worse yet, you're get a little spot of tomato sauce up here, and your family sees it, but they don't say anything, and they allow you to go out to work, and you've got these blemishes on your shirt. And all morning long, you're walking around, and you don't realize it until lunchtime. Somebody does get the boldness up to say something. And this whole, for 3 hours, you've been walking. Well, the Lord is trying to purify ourselves, but not so we won't be embarrassed at the wedding. Though that's true, 1 John 2:28, that we won't be ashamed when he comes. That's true. But according to Ephesians 5, he's trying to sanctify us so he can present us to himself as a pure bride. It's what the Savior, if I could put it in just simple human terms, it's what the Savior deserves. This is God the Son. This is the Creator of the universe. This is the Lamb that was slain. He deserves the best. And so in our own lives, we need to prepare with our righteous deeds. We need to be involved in that. And as the Savior tries to prepare us, we need to cooperate with him. And let him do in our lives, even this morning, what he would want to do. Maybe, I don't have this in my notes, maybe I could go back to the group yesterday and what we've talked. Maybe the Lord's trying to prepare you this morning, saying, you know, you need to be more involved. You've been coming Sunday morning and you sing, but maybe you need to be more involved with different activities, and not just on Sundays, but through the week, and doing righteous things and loving the brethren. And maybe that's something the Lord would, a little spot that the Lord's trying to rub out this morning and cleanse. And then you have, that leads us thirdly then to this, the completion of the preparations and when the marriage occurs. The natural question is, when does this wedding occur? I don't want to miss it, right? You ever get an invitation in the mail? And I don't do it, but my wife does it. You know, maybe she just, you know, kind of props it up there against the flowers on the kitchen table, or she puts it somewhere. You don't want to miss it. You want to keep the... When does this occur? When does this wedding occur? Well, the timing is not directly stated for us here in Revelation chapter 19, or really anywhere else that I'm aware of in Scripture. But many students of the Bible believe that the sequence of events in Revelation give us some idea of that timing. And let me mention three points of sequence, I would say, that might give us an indication of that timing. Number one, this wedding will occur after the Lord takes his bride to himself. In other words, it occurs after the rapture, when he snatches us up to meet him in the air and take us to heaven. Up to that point, we are espoused to him, but we are separated from him. He's in heaven, we're on the earth. Someday, 1 Thessalonians 4, at the rapture, we will be with him forevermore. Comfort one another with these words. But at the moment, there's this separation, so to speak. So the wedding must take place after the rapture. Number two, this wedding appears to take place after the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3 that we looked at, right? Why do I say that? Well, because in Revelation 19, the bride has on her white, clean wedding garments that have come out of that examination. So she can't have on the clean white garments unless the judgment seat of Christ, that examination, has already taken place. And number three, because Revelation 19 comes after, and I'm not trying to be too simplistic here, Revelation 19 comes after Revelation 6 to 18, right? I mean, 19 comes after 18? Yeah, but I'm referring to more than that. What's in Revelation 6 to 18? There's all of those judgments and the tribulation. And Revelation 19 comes at the end of that, after all of that has taken place. Now, if you put all of that together, it appears that the timing of this marriage is after the tribulation, but before the Lord's second coming in Revelation 19, 11 to 21. The verses following the ones we read in Revelation 19. Which brings me to this little side note. I don't have this in my note. It just comes to my mind. Which brings a little side note. Just make this little addition here. If that's the case, that there's the wedding and then there's the war, if you don't come to Christ, you won't be at the wedding. You will be at war with the Lamb. And if you want to miss the war and the judgment of the Lamb, then you need to come to Him and be at the wedding. Every person has a choice to make, wedding or war, according to that chapter. So this wedding probably occurs right before Christ returns to earth. And then verse 9, quickly, there is the supper. And I'm not going to comment on this much, but Revelation 19:9, He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith unto me, these things are the true sayings of God. Now, the text seems to indicate, and there is a little interpretation here, but the text seems to indicate that this supper is a separate event from the marriage. Much like what we would have today, if I can simplify it, we have a wedding and then generally we have a reception afterwards. Now today, that reception event often takes a couple of hours. I mean, if you're in a hurry and people, you might just give them a little packet of peanuts or something as they go out the door and that's it. But sometimes you might have a sit-down meal. It might take an hour, might take 2 hours, maybe 3 hours. But in Bible times, as you know, the marriage supper or the banquet often involved days of merriment. That's what's in view in John chapter 2 when Christ and his disciples attended the wedding at Cana where the Lord made the water wine. So the picture here in Revelation 19 is that this will be a drawn-out event. Now, drawn-out events can sometimes be tedious, and how long is this going to last, and I've got things I need to do, let's get this over with, I got to get on with my life. But that won't be the case here. The length of the festivity will not be tedious. Instead, this passage emphasizes the joy of the occasion. Verse 9, and he said unto me, write, blessed are they. The word blessed is a term that means happy and joyous. And verse number 7, let us be glad and rejoice, the marriage has come. And here's the climactic event for the Lamb in relationship to his people. The climactic event in all redemptive history, and this will be a joyous occasion for the Lamb and for the bride. So what is then, number 4, the significance of this event? What's the purpose of this event? Well, back, and you need not necessarily turn there because from your own memory you would know this, but back in Ephesians 5 verse 27 it says this, husbands, love your wives, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. This wedding is the occasion when finally Christ presents the bride to himself. Now, if this occurs at the end of the tribulation, 7 years, the rapture, the church has been with Christ for 7 years. Someone says, why now are they, you know, why is the presentation held till then? Well, we need to be purified. The wood, hay, stubble has to be burned up. It's here that he presents to himself a glorious church. And the significance is that at this wedding, this will be the occasion when Christ is united with his people for all eternity. For centuries and centuries, the Lord has not only been seeking a bride for himself, but he has been diligently attempting to sanctify his bride so she appears before him chaste and pure. And now, finally, the day has come. And Christ and his people are made one and united in intimate union and fellowship. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. No separation now. We're one. Now, on several occasions, and with this, let me try to draw some application and then we'll close. Folks, on several occasions during his earthly ministry, the Lord taught several parables that I think had reference to this wedding. One of those, and I'm going to turn to two, they're both in Matthew. One is in Matthew chapter 22. And you might just turn over there with me. I think it'll be worth your time to do that. And the other will be in Matthew 25. So if you get in Matthew, you only have to turn a couple pages between them. But in Matthew chapter 22, this passage contains the parable of the king who made a marriage for his son. And in verse, I'm not going to read these, you can just glance at as I'm talking, but in verses 2 through 6, the king sent his servants to urge those who had been invited to the wedding. He urges them to come. But they refuse. And so in verse number 7, the king is wroth and he sends his army to destroy those people and to burn up their city. But now note what he does, verse 8. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Note verse 8. The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. So verse 9, go out and bid to the marriage. Bid them to come. Give them an invitation and urge them to come to this wedding. And here's a first point of application that I would make. Folks, we need to, and if you haven't, you need to accept Christ's invitation to come to this wedding. Now, yesterday I made a little comment about this, but the congregation is larger this morning, so I'll make the similar comment today. I'm sure that if the opportunity was given, that many here this morning, maybe all, I don't know, but many, no doubt, could stand and bear testimony to the day when you accepted this invitation and came to Christ. For me, it was when I was a little boy of 8 years old, November 2nd, 1965. And my mother was away at a ladies' meeting at church, just a block away, and my father asked if he could speak with me, and while my three brothers played in the lounge room, I went into the bedroom, and we sat. I can still picture this in my mind. There was the queen-size bed, and there was no headboard, so we put the pillows up against the wall, and we got up there, and we just sat with our legs stretched out in front of us on the bed. Here was this little boy, 8 years old, and here's his father. And my father went through the Romans Road with me. And when he said, have you ever done that? Have you ever asked the Lord to be your Savior? I said, yes, because I thought I had. But God gave parents wisdom. And my dad said, well, let's go through that. So we went through it again. Have you ever done that? Yeah, I've done that, yeah. He said, let's go through it again. And this time he settled down for all. He settled down on all. He says, do you think that includes Mr. Becker? Mr. Becker was the deacon in our church. Yeah, I said, yeah, I think Mr. Becker has sinned and come short of the glory of God. He says, do you think that includes me? He was referring to himself. Now, for a little boy to admit that your dad's a sinner, that was a hard one. I remember it was a hard one, but I said, yeah, I think that includes you. He says, does that include you? And I didn't want to say it. Folks, I didn't want to say it. But I remember the Holy Spirit convicted me, and finally I said, yes, it includes me. I have sinned. And he went on and explained that the gift of Christ can be salvation. And that night I prayed and asked the Lord to be my Savior. Have you ever done that? Are you assured that you will be at this wedding? Do you have the confidence that heaven will be your eternal home? You may be here, and I said this yesterday, you may be here this morning, and people may think you're a Christian, but down in your heart, you just know something's not right. You may even know that you're not a believer. And you've just been talking the talk and doing the actions out of fear of embarrassment. But today is the day you need to accept the invitation and come. And after the service, maybe you could find someone, a believer here that you know. If not, come to me, Pastor Keeban. Let someone take the scriptures and show you, like my father did, show you how Christ can be your Savior. Here is the wedding. Accept the invitation and come. And then there's Matthew 25. And another parable that we know well. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember that? 5 virgins were foolish and did not take enough oil for their lamps. 5 virgins were wise and took oil. And finally the bridegroom came, and the foolish women were not ready, and the wise women were. So what do you think the point of that parable is? Well, the point of that parable is this: prepare for the coming of the bridegroom. Involve yourself in righteous deeds so you will be clothed in fine linen when the bridegroom appears. And folks, you know what's exciting about tomorrow? I mean, I know it's a day off work, long weekend, okay? The chuckle informed me that you were thinking of that, that it is a day off, and this is great, you know? But do you know what's exciting about tomorrow, folks? What's exciting about tomorrow is that it is a fresh opportunity to do righteous deeds for Christ. It's untainted. It's brand new. It's clean. And it's a fresh opportunity to do righteous deeds for the Lord and to prepare yourself for His coming. And in this parable, the Lord encourages us to prepare. You know, we have a hymn writer that seems to have caught the sentiment of this event. The hymn is entitled, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." Sometimes it's called Emmanuel's Land. That hymn was written by a Scottish woman by the name of Anne Cousins. And it was first published in 1857. But Mrs. Cousins based her hymn on a collection of letters that she had acquired, letters that a preacher by the name of Samuel Rutherford had written over much of his life. Rutherford is a very well-known preacher of that era, a Scottish man. And in 1830, Samuel Rutherford lost his wife. And just a short time later, he lost both of his children in death. And then it wasn't but a short time, and he was arrested and imprisoned and tried for treason because he would not conform to the practices of the Church of England of the time. New king came, new parliament, he was released. But for a second time, actually, when he was on his deathbed, again, he was summoned to be tried for treason because he would not conform to the practices of the Church of England. Didn't think they were biblical. But to the answer to the summons to appear at a trial, to answer to that summons, he wrote back and said that he could not come because he had a more important call from the Lord. And so it's recorded that his dying words were these: glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And those words stirred the heart of Anne Cousins some 200 years later, and she wrote that wonderful hymn. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we close this service, we thank you for the opportunity of looking into your word for a few moments, and we pray that you will cause what we've noted to gel in our hearts and encourage us in our pursuit of the things of you. There may be someone here, Lord, who needs Christ as their Lamb and as their Savior. Bring them to him this morning. And for those of us who know him, we pray that you would encourage us each day to prepare, to purify ourselves, that we would be a spotless bride for our Savior. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.